Let's turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians, fifth chapter, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Would you stand with me again as we honor God's word? You can read along if you wish. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works thoroughly through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go on the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Lord, we want to get it right. We want to understand. We want to give you praise. We don't want to have a sense of condemnation in our life. At the same time, Lord, we don't want to be ones who fall into sin every 2 seconds. So I pray, Father, you'll give us a balance. You'll show us what it is that you've accomplished for us at the cross. And I thank you, Father, for this glorious text. Sort us out today, Father, by your word. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. We thank you, Lord, as the scripture says that you reprove, you rebuke, you edify, you build up, you comfort by your word. I pray, Father, today that all those things, as we have need, will be ours. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise God. Please be seated. How many of you know that was the same text we read last week? Oh, good. Well, last week we started. This week we're going to continue and finish. At least I think we are. The Lord is gracious. This, as I introduced this last time, this is the text that is a hinge in this book. Really is a master statement of the whole book. That first verse, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And it's important for us to grasp that and understand that. It's a confusing thing, and I don't say this because I'm confused or you're confused in particular, but it's confusing throughout Christianity. What is the role of the law in our life? What is the role of grace in our life? How do the two come together? Do they come together? Are we called to be saved and then see God work in us to perfect us more and more and more through sanctification? Are we responsible for our actions? Do we have to make a list and try to keep the list and try to please God? I've seen all those kinds of things in myself and others. And the question is, as Paul comes to this point of having worked his way meticulously through the distinction between the promise that God made to Abraham and the law that he gave to Moses, and how historically those things blended together. And the Jewish people believed that Moses and Abraham were two great patriarchs, and the things that they gave us were, first of all, Abraham gave them their genealogical distinction. From Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and so forth, there's this ongoing relationship by heritage to Abraham. In fact, Jesus, when he made the statement about him, his father, they questioned him on this, and they made this statement that we are Abraham's children. We're descendants of Abraham. As if that was the qualifying statement for who they were, what their identity was. We are children of Abraham. Remember how Jesus said, before Abraham sprang to existence, I exist. Well, they left that idea and they started wanting to throw stones at him and kill him. But that idea that we are the children of Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham, that's what makes us unique. That's what makes us who we are. And then, of course, the law comes, and then it's a matter of seeking to keep the law. Even Paul, even in this book, and he talked about keeping of the law. Pharisee among Pharisee. Keeping of the law, he says, perfect. He kept it perfectly. And these two identifiers, a genealogical relationship to Abraham and then keeping of the law, were these two distinct things about Israel. Well, if we look at the first, in chapter 3, he went through the whole idea that Abraham looked to the heavens and God said to him, from your seed will come children like the stars of the sky. He promised him that. From your seed will come children like the stars in the sky. And that's exactly what he said. From your seed will come. And so they said, we're the seed of Abraham. In reality, that wasn't the promise. It wasn't that all of your particular offspring are going to be all part of, you know, the kingdom from the standpoint of, you know, the chosen ones, and just because they're born, they're going to be unique. And we still have that perspective. We certainly have it in the secular world. We have it in the religious world, in Judaism itself. We have it in our secular world. As our whole culture, the United States, has lined itself up with Israel over time, and it's particularly because we have an identity with them, because they're the apple of God's eye. They're born into uniqueness as a Jew. Okay? That's the general feel of it. We want to make sure that Israel survives. We have a great special relationship with Jewish people, and I'm not knocking that at all. Just saying, is that the distinction of what makes a Jewish person unique? And is that what, more further, is that what God was talking about when he told Abraham to look up at the heavens and see the stars, because from his seed was going to come that kind of a population and was going to bless the whole earth? Paul makes a distinction. He wasn't saying seeds. He didn't say seeds, he said seed. And Paul said, that seed is Christ. That's who God was telling Abraham to put his faith in, the promise of a Messiah who would come and he would redeem his people. You can see how easy it is for someone to just miss Jesus totally. Miss him totally. Was he a descendant of Abraham? Yes. Was he unique? Other than that, well, he was a Jew. And as a result, they looked at him on the level of analyzing him as to whether he kept the law, right? If he kept the law perfect, then he's a perfect Jew. If he doesn't keep the law perfect, then he's not a perfect Jew. And did he keep the law perfectly according to the Pharisees? According to Jewish custom? No. He did some, you know, outrageous things. He declared himself to be God. He said God was his father. He said he could do whatever he wants on the Sabbath as long as it was good. He broke a lot of the commandments, and he got called on those things. At least they were saying he broke the commandments. And as a result, they're acting from that presupposition that you're born of Abraham, seed, therefore you're, that's your uniqueness, and keeping the law is tantamount to that lifestyle. Paul makes that case in the third and fourth chapters. He talks about the difference between a seeds and seed. And then he shows the whole illustration of the old covenant and the new covenant relationship to Hagar and Sarah and the mountains and all those things that we looked at in detail. And he now comes to this point where he's building from those statements, from those arguments. And he turns to the central matter at hand. It's something that he hasn't spoken about much. In fact, up to this point, he's only used the word circumcision one time. Remember when that was? It's when he referred to Peter coming up and mingling among the Gentiles up in Antioch until Peter and James came with those who were of the circumcision. In other words, Jewish Christians accompanied them. So, and Peter pulled back quickly. He mentioned it that in that only. He didn't go any further than that. And I believe that's clearly because he wants to open up the whole issue. He wants to discuss the foundations that build on an assumption that circumcision is something that every Christian should have because every Christian comes into Judaism. And he's already set that pattern aside. If he just simply started preaching against circumcision, he might not have had the opportunity even to get to those fundamental things of promise versus law and so forth. And so as we see him opening up here, he makes this beautiful statement. If there's a statement, there's a verse you should memorize in the whole Bible. It's this verse right here. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's the keystone of the entire discussion of justification by faith. Being set free from our sin nature and the sins that come from it is not really the whole point, however. Jesus' death did not forgive our sins so that we can be sinless or we can just simply be forgiven people. Sometimes we feel that way. Jesus forgave my sins. I'm so grateful because now I'm forgiven. You think, I'm forgiven, and so now I'm free from the sins. He didn't say you're set free only from the sins you've committed. You're set free from your sins and placed into a position of true freedom. Because when we're in our sins before we're converted, we're not free. He's already made that case about the law. Who is the law? The law is the guardian, the pedagogue, the strict, often was a slave, but the father would give the youngest or the oldest son into the hands of a slave to basically watch him, make sure he stayed straight, make sure he got to school, make sure he came home afterwards, make sure he did his homework, make sure he was polite, make sure he learned the graces that you need to learn. You know, the step by step, point by point learning of life. It's like a mentor to him, but even had more authority than that. He was a mentor that went beyond suggestion into you shall do this or I shall report this to your father and you shall get whipped. And maybe I get to whip you. You know, who knows? His father lets me. It was the pedagogue. It was the one that kept us in line. Paul talks about that relationship, the pedagogue, the guardian, to bring us to Christ. And what's the point of the guardian? He showed us that we're in, and he shows we're out. You're in and you're out. The law shows you're in and you're out. It shows you, first of all, you have to keep it. You're in. And it shows you, secondly, you can't keep it, so you're out. So it serves in this binding place. He says it's a trap. It keeps us in slavery. Because the more we try to do it, the further we get from the ability to do it. If I ignore it and walk away from it, I'm driven back to it. It's something I must do. So as a result, He's telling us it's more than just simply the idea of just forgiveness of sins. But our sin natures are forgiven, and the sins that come out of those nature are forgiven. In order for us to have freedom, to be free. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are to do works that God has ordained for us to do. Doesn't sound like it's just a matter of, I'm saved, so now I'm saved. Praise the Lord, I'm saved. I'm forgiven, I'm saved. No, we have something to do. And guess what? We can do it. It's ordained for us to do it. We're set free to do it. There's no impediments on us to do it. You believe that? Hope that's not news to anybody. And so he says to us, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Our number one responsibility as Christians is not to try and do good deeds in order that we can get closer to God. Or even more blurred, to pay God back for all the wonderful things He's done for us. Ever heard anybody say, you know, He's done so many wonderful things for me, I just had to give Him my life. I had to do things for Him. I owe Him. We even have hymns, there's a few hymns like that. Really pretty hymns. Make you feel like crying afterwards. I'm like a schmuck and a sinner, and you've got to go out and do something to pay God back for all the things Jesus died for me, therefore I should do something for Him. What can you do for Jesus? What can you do for Jesus? Can you die for sins? Just the little ones first. Can you be an atoning sacrifice for your own sins? If you died, would that be enough for you to atone for your sins? No, it's because you got a polluted sacrifice dying for a polluted person. It's not enough. It's not to pay Him back. It's not to get closer to Him. Our privilege is that we are awakened to see and believe what our Father God has done for us through Christ, and to give our lives to thankfulness and witness. Any other disposition about God's work at the cross leads back to slavery. It's a bookkeeping righteousness. I love that phrase. A bookkeeping righteousness. In his wonderful commentary on Galatians, Dr. Ernest DeWitt Burton makes the statement, "One cannot with intellectual consistency conceive of God as the bookkeeping God of legalism and at the same time the gracious God of the Pauline gospel who accepts men because they believe." That takes a little tending, doesn't it? What's our tendency? Let's just take something relevant. The fifth game of the playoffs. I don't know what your team was, but whatever your team was, the refs were on the other team's side, right? They're always on the other team's side. And you'll hear somebody say, "We would have won if the refs hadn't da-da-da-da-da." And I've even said myself, you know, that team had eight guys on the floor playing, and we only had five. And so you have this idea that the refs are throwing, you know, they're throwing the game. And if it wasn't for the refs, we would have won. It's a bad deal. We would have won. And so we add up in our minds all the things that the refs did. The refs did this, the refs did that. What's our tendency to think that we can quantitatively remove certain things and have a victory? We want to just call them out, how they're terrible. Until what they do is they do this thing where they play them back. You know, the terrible thing about basketball or any of the sports is this replay stuff, you know. So here comes this guy. He does this three twirls and, you know, dunks the ball. And it's plus one. So it gives him a foul in addition to it. And they play it back. And I'm the defensive player. Here he comes. And I go like this. And he goes, you fouled him. You go, yeah, somebody did. Who? Me. You did. And you're not even anywhere near the guy. And so then the ref, they play it on the screen. You see the refs kind of looking up there at the screen. They've never kept the thing on them. But you wonder if they go, oh, my gosh, I missed that one. So what do? Next time it comes around, they call the other team. You think it doesn't happen? They give them a little payback because it's got to be fair. What do you do when you sin? Well, you know, I'm not going to do that for a long, long time. I'm never doing that again. And so we then try to pay God back for the grace that he gave us on that sin by not doing the sin again. What are we doing it for? Both that sin and the next 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 sin. Should I stop? Anybody die yet? No, we keep sinning. And we would keep sinning and keep needing to pay back God back, keep turning over a new leaf, keep trying again, keep renegotiating, keep getting in line at the temple with our sacrifice and going through the temple again and again and again. Yet he tells us that Christ has died and in his death we have been redeemed. You know what that means, right? Redeemed doesn't mean made perfect. It means purchased. He purchased all of us. It's like an estate sale. You see those two antiques that you want to sell in your shop, but there's a whole bunch of other junk in there, and so they're bidding on the whole thing because you're going to get, someone's going to be junk and someone's going to be good. And so you bid on the whole thing. The Lord paid for all of us. He bought all the good. He bought all the crummy. He bought everything. He redeemed it for himself. And his idea is to get something out of everything. Something out of everything. So when God saves you, he doesn't just save you and give you all those good things, but all the bad things are there too. So they're all God's. He owns all those things too. He redeems us of everything. And then he goes one step further. He takes all the junk and he forgives it all. Because it's already paid for. It's like an estate sale. I got some junk out here. What do I do with it? Well, this person wants it. That person, well, how much are you selling for? Well, you know, it might be less, but it's all has some value. Something incredible about that. He redeems everything. You don't have to do anything else to be, you're not going to make money for God somehow. Do one more thing. Oh, he must have forgot about this particular habit or this particular issue or the thing I just said or did. So therefore, I've got, you know, it's not new. He bought you lock, stock, and barrel and forgave your sins and cleansed you from the unrighteousness in your life. That's something that needs to be tended. It's not an accident that Paul just happened to put in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the called according to his purpose. And by the way, he made that the first verse in Romans chapter 8. Everything else is built upon that. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I have to ask forgiveness for all the things that I've done. So if I sin, again, I have to ask forgiveness or it's going to be this unforgiven sin. You know, that's not very amazing to me. You know, if that's what amazing grace is, that's not that amazing. That seems just like the law. You do something wrong, you got to make up for it. You got to make a sacrifice for it. You got to do something to make up for it. The amazing part of grace is that we are redeemed, all of us. Our sins are forgiven. That's our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Do you believe that? You have to talk to yourself about that, don't you? I have to actually tell myself, there's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. I have to tend that one. It doesn't just naturally occur to me. It's like, you know, I'm looking through, I put on a pair of pants I haven't worn for a while. Oh, that's a $20 bill. I didn't know that was there. Like you found this treasure. We have to continually As he said, stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you. By the way, what do you think he's going to tell them? This is Apostle Paul, right? Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. In verse 3, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Doesn't that sound like three times? Saying the same, pretty much the same thing. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that there is something that is real and valid about grace, and there's real and valid about works, about the law. Circumcision is this statement, historic statement. God commanded that they circumcise their male children on the eighth day. So it would be an identifier of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Circumcision was not just something that they were, they do if they could, got around to it. They were not Jewish if they didn't circumcise their male children. And he's saying, in the face of that, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value at all. If you live by the law, grace has no value at all. If you come to a position where you say, I need to keep the Ten Commandments, if that becomes your driving force, you will enter into a slavery relationship like you had before, and you will not have a sense of grace. Paul is saying this emphatically. He repeats it. He repeats it again. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the law, whole law. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentile people. He's talking to men in Galatia who don't know much about Judaism at all. But Judaism is an impressive religion. Don't think that God got rid of Judaism because it wasn't really spectacular. Don't think that that's the reason. Hebrews goes into great detail about the whole nature of the law and the prophets and great patriarchs and Moses, the lawgiver, and the beauty of the temple and the furniture in the temple and all the priesthood and everything about it. He goes into tremendous detail about it and says it's good. But Christ is better. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Christ is greater than, and then you get this long list of things that all have to do with Judaism. This is the linchpin in Judaism, circumcision. Paul has made the case that these two elements have been given toward the Christian faith. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and or heirs according to the promise. This is a promise that's given in the Old Covenant. And right next to it in the Old Covenant is the guardian relationship of the law. And he is attacking this here. If this had not been solved, if it had not been embraced, we would still be in great confusion today because we'd be trying to keep the Ten Commandments and thinking about grace as some other component. The one has replaced the other. The promise of Christ's coming has replaced the guardian, the taskmaster of the law. You who are trying to be justified by law, he says in verse 4, he's saying the same thing over and over again, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You're not pleasing God when you try to keep the law to get to God. You're not pleasing God when you try to do good things to make up for bad things. You're not pleasing God when you think I can fast, or I can pray more, or I can go on some kind of retreat, or I can do whatever it might be that you want to do in order to get closer to God. You're not pleasing Him. You're alienating yourself from Christ. These weren't bad people. These are people that just wanted to do more. I've had people say, is that all there is? I mean, you read the book of Hebrews, you get the feeling, this guy is really fighting an uphill battle. He's looking at a temple that's magnificent. Magnificent temple. And the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the holy place, and the outer courts, and all the different intricate things about the temple, all describe these people, they just gloat over how wonderful it is. They long with everything in them to get to Jerusalem just one time in their lifetime. And they'd be in foreign countries, they say, Jerusalem, maybe Jerusalem next year, maybe Jerusalem next year. Because they wanted to see the temple. They wanted to march up the road, and as they want, they sang the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 150, to sing those things as they march up. Let's go up to Zion. Singing those, the people would sing as they go up, and the festivals and the lights and the beautiful things that would take place. It was beautiful. Jews were particularly articulate of how beautiful it actually was. And telling some Gentile person who had heard the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and He was buried, and He rose from the dead, and they're awakened through new birth, and they have a sense of a new life and forgiveness of sins. And then someone comes up, and they got this great, great joy, and someone comes up and starts whispering in their ear, boy, you know, it really is beautiful what's happened to you, but let me just tell you a little bit more of what you have available to you. And they start telling about all those things about the Jewish faith. Some of us have had those things told us. Get pretty torqued up. Do you know what the largest population group in the Jewish messianic movement is? Non-Jews. Non-Jews. The Jewish messianic movement, starting in the early 1960s, arguably a little earlier, the largest population, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who have a Jewish heart. I have a heart that's been made Jewish by my love for Yeshua. Does that sound a little backwards to you? What kind of heart do I have? I don't have a Jewish heart. I've got a redeemed heart through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. It's not the keeping of the law. It's belief. I've already tried keeping the law. You've tried keeping the law. We've all tried keeping the law, whether we like it or not. We try doing it. We can't do it. But belief that He has done it. I believe that He has done it. I see why He's so unique. I see why He could do it. I see how He accomplished it. I see how it pleased the Father, how it brought remission of sins and opened up eternal life for us. I see it and I believe it. I see something that works versus something I know. Unless I lie, which is also one of the breaking of the commandments, I can keep the Ten Commandments as long as I can only break one of them. It's like evolution. They say, evolution's right, except that part about origins. If I can just get over that thing of nothing produces nothing and say, just say, something comes out of nothing, then it all works. I can keep the Ten Commandments as long as I can lie. Just give me that one thing, you know? Jesus doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to lie. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And Paul is saying, when you separate yourself from that, when you start trying to be justified by the law, or justify yourself. He says you are alienated from Christ and have fallen away. Literally, you are ripped from the fabric. It's not just a little slip. It's not just a little nuance. It's not just do what I want. You are literally, if you rely on the law versus relying on Christ, you are ripped from the fabric of grace. You can't do both. This is not a case of losing salvation. This is a warning. These are alarming statements. You're alienated from Christ and you've fallen away from grace. A person can't be a recipient of the promise of God and at the same time be locked into a life of servitude to the law. You can't make the law your pattern for how you want to live because you can't live it. You can't try more, discipline yourself more. You're locked. You're locked in and you're locked out, as I said. We're either in the kingdom of belief in Christ or we're locked into the slavery of failing to be able to keep the law. It's not, well, you know, I've chosen, I'm going to keep the law. It's going to be my way. No, you can't keep the law. I mean, anybody who wants to take that path, you should just raise your hand and say, stop now. Like, you know, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to break through that wall right over there, and guess what I'm going to use? Any part of your body, doesn't matter. You can use your feet, you can use your head, you can use your elbow, you can, you know, karate chop it. You're going to beat yourself. You're not going to get through that wall. It's put there for a specific purpose. Verse 5, but, I'm glad he said that, aren't you? But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We eagerly await because we have faith. Faith awakens us, puts hope in our heart. If I say, you've got to buy 100 million lottery tickets to win the lottery, or I say, you won, which is going to put hope in you? Oh, I just know I can do it. Give me the first one. No. Give me the second one. No. How many have you done so far? Two. Give me the third one. No. Someone brings me the news that you won. I like Chris's hope. It's about the same chance of losing if you buy a ticket or don't buy a ticket. Right? So she says she wants the real miracle. She doesn't want to buy a ticket and she still wants to win. That's great. I love that. Well, guess what? You can buy all the tickets you want and you're not going to win this one. But he says, and this is what he's reaching out to this audience. You notice that Paul doesn't even identify the enemy here. You know, if this was us and we were here and someone was starting to think that, you know, they want to be in Judaism and keep the law and the feasts and, you know, they love the fact that you decorate your homes a certain way and you get all the yeast out and you celebrate this, that, and the other thing, and they want to do all these things, how would you go about calling them back? You try to start slamming everything they're doing. Notice Paul is being assertive. He's not showing them what they're losing. He's showing them what they're gaining. As he says in verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await. Do you remember that? Do you feel that? Remember the idea of faith and then you had a hope that you start waiting for it? We have eternal life. All your sins are forgiven. God's redeemed everything about you, even the bad stuff. Everything about you has been redeemed. That's what you have. That's what you have. Do you remember that? I'm talking to you today. Do you remember this? What Christ has done for you. It's beautiful. When we start worshiping and thanking Him for that, and we sing these songs that are oriented toward that, even if we mess up the chorus, I can still be crying. Because of the beauty of what it says. Telling me I'm going to receive something more than I can ask for or imagine. You couldn't ask God for something more precious and wonderful than what He's already given to you. Do you hear it? We eagerly wait through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. The faith, the promise, the belief. Again, back to this issue of belief. Belief, we are recipients. Hope for our full redemption into righteousness. Paul makes a statement in Philippians. He says, and somehow I hope to attain the full righteousness of Christ. Who's more righteous than Paul? He's not relying on any of that. He's relying only on a hope that Christ is his righteousness. Beautiful, Tom, this morning in communion. It's just beautiful. That's what it says. Christ has redeemed us to be called righteous. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Don't get yourself all wrapped around the axle. Old Clark Tyler comment. I can kind of feel it. We do that. We just take just a little bit. Next thing you know, we're wrapped around the axle. Boom, 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 boom. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is belief or faith, expressing itself through love. Now here is the next step. It's not just getting saved so I can say I'm saved. Salvation is something that produces something. It's faith or belief expressing itself through love. Pause. You were running a good race. You're almost, it's like he's drawing a symbol and says, let me just refresh your mind. Faith, we eagerly wait for through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ, there's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't have any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Time out. You were running such a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying truth? You know, this reference, as he does often, he doesn't just to military things or Olympics, because they were so ingrained in the Roman culture. If you never went to church, you certainly get to the Olympics. Is that the same? You can almost have the same experience in either place. You know, we could hardly get out of our neighborhood this morning because of all the cars parked near the swimming pool for the big meet. I don't know about you, but I don't know if people down the street could hear us screaming, yelling, happy. Man, I could hear them as I drove. I got my windows up. I can hear them. Hey, Johnny, you came in fourth. You know, whatever. I mean, we like to scream and yell. So he likes to make an illustration of it. Who cut in on you in the middle of your race and kept you from obeying the truth? This kind of persuasion does not come from the one who called you. This doesn't come from Christ. This isn't Christ's word. You're not going to find any evidence in Christ's words that he's telling you to keep the law. Everything about Christ is, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I fulfilled it. And my Father and I are in perfect conformity. But a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Quoting the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 31, showing that yeast is sin infecting. Even the smallest little bit of yeast will eventually grow into the whole dough, and you won't have the kind of bread you would. You wouldn't have this unleavened bread. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Notice this first thing is this woe we see back in verse 2. Mark my words, he says. If you let yourself be circumcised, you will have no value. Christ will have no value at all. And now he says here, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul's not, it's like, you know, with Timothy. He wasn't telling Timothy, Go and kill all those false prophets. All those elders that are now teaching the wrong stuff in Ephesus, just go kick them out of the church. You know, God's plan is not just kick everybody out that doesn't agree with him. His plan is to win the hearts of everybody. He says, go and teach them, teach them, teach them, teach them. Kick them out, kick them out. Anybody have a problem, get out of here. You don't like it, get out. Well, if you don't like it, we should ask if God likes it. What does it teach in the scriptures? Then we can embrace it together. But he says, I'm confident about you. He says this in Hebrews, the very scriptures that supposedly proves that you can lose your salvation. He makes the statement in that sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, I have a greater hope in you than this, that you're not going to do this. So it's the prophetic system. It's how you warn them, and then you lighten up and give them some promise. You warn them. It's the, what is it called? The woe and the wheel. That's what he's doing. That's what we get. That's what it is when we get feel like someone's in our face scolding us. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. Whoever he may be. It could be anybody. It could be you. Usually it is me. That's the one who throws me into confusion. I don't need anybody else to help me. I can wake up in the morning and feel like I got to, you know, find somebody to lead me to the Lord. And I just slept through the night. Wake up and you feel like, oh, God, where are you? You know, I'm not. Maybe there is no God. Maybe, oh, where am I? Maybe I'm not going to be forgiven of my sins. Maybe I didn't forget that one thing. You ever do that to yourself? David says, I speak to my soul. And I say, and he starts giving the things he says to his own soul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the called according to his purpose. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. We battle not against principalities and powers, but against spiritual forces. Not people. We don't have enemies and people. It's all the forces around us. Your spouse is not your enemy. Your parents are not your enemy. Your sister and brother is not your enemy. Your neighbor is not your enemy. It's a spiritual. You're not your enemy. And then he sets aside evidently a complaint or a rumor. In verse 11, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? This is the idea that he brings out here. It's one of these things that we see as a historical note for us. It didn't say anywhere that Paul preached circumcision, so there's no evidence that Paul preached circumcision. There's no evidence that Paul said that Jesus had already come back and that the rebellion, the destruction that was going to take place in Jerusalem has already happened. But yet in Thessalonians, he says, some people are arguing that I'm preaching that the rebellion's already happened. And here he says the same kind of an idea. If I am still preaching circumcision, he says. So it's evidently someone has accused him of being, well, you used to preach this. This used to be what you believed. And it could be simply, could dismiss this as simply as saying that yes, very likely Paul did preach circumcision before he was a Christian. He may even, you know, with his determination, it may be that was something he was very good at preaching. But it seems to be that this is being presented to the Galatians as if this is some current argument. Well, what's he got to say that for? He preached that. The gotcha question that we are so familiar with today. He says, if I'm preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? The persons who say that there is no need for circumcision, that's the one that Judaizers hate the most. You know, it's one thing to say we're going to celebrate, you know, Purim. I'm going to celebrate the saving of the Jewish people during the time of the Persian Empire. Who's that? Esther, thank you. Just I always get them mixed up. I want to make sure I got it right. Esther, not Ruth. I think Ruth last time. I got that when I got home. Yeah. See, I can be taught. Yeah. So remember that? You know, I have in my calendar, I have the Jewish holidays. They come up, I look at them, I think about them for a moment. You know, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. We put our stock in it, that's a whole different thing. But, and that's what it appears that, you know, they've already, according to the early portions, they've already started to embrace some of the holidays and special events. But circumcision is a big one, isn't it? You know, circumcision is a pretty difficult thing to embrace unless you're really, really serious. He says, if I'm preaching for circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. That the offense of the cross is that Christ is our full measure. We don't need anything else, no law, nothing else but Christ. That's the offense of Christ. It's the stumbling block. Everybody would be a Christian if it was just something else. Except it's only Christ. Only Christ. Larry. Well, never mind. Larry King made a statement to a very well-known evangelist on television. He and his wife are sitting there at his table, and he's a very successful person. And he said, "So, I'm a Jew. I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe Jesus. It doesn't matter if Jesus died for my sins. Do I have to believe that Jesus died for my sins to go to heaven?" Man, it's like saying, "Throw me a softball. I'm going to whack this thing like you can't believe." And this beautiful guy said, "Larry, there's lots of ways to get to God." What an offense. In other words, the cross isn't a stumbling block. If you think that you can witness to people and you can somehow get them into Christianity without that, without the cross, without the blood of Jesus. You know, we sing all day today, three songs about the blood of Jesus. I can't speak to you or redemptively toward God or Him toward me. I can't exercise any of the things that I do in life unless it's through the blood of Christ. Through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ is life. And it's a stumbling block. We try to get around it, and as a result, mainline denominations are literally emptying out these days because we've moved away from the message of the cross. Churches that historically carried the message of the gospel to the regions of the earth, now they say it's not the Word of God, it's not the final word of faith and practice. It's not the final authority, that Jesus isn't the final authority. It's how I feel in my heart toward Him. It's a move of the Holy Spirit. Well, why do you believe in the Holy Spirit? The only way you know about Him is the revelation of the Scripture. If that's not your final authority, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit either. We trapped ourselves in this foolishness of moving away from the cross of Christ because there is an offense in it, and we glory in the offense of it. As for agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, this is hopefully a low moment for Paul, but perhaps he's even saying, you know, that it's kind of like circumcision. It has about as much value as demasculating yourself. It doesn't have any value if you're demasculated. It has no value. That's the highest height that I can bring it to. I think it's a lot more irritated. 13, quickly. People say, "Well, I bet you're going to preach on that one on 12. No, I'm not. 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. We're free to be free. We're not free to do whatever we want. Now, that's really, you can really say it the other way. I'm free to do whatever I want. And whatever I want is what Christ wants. Well, if I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace. That means I can just keep on sinning? Well, if you call yourself a Christian, you say you're saved by grace, you keep on sinning like that, you're not. That's a reprobate person talking. That's not what Christians do. That's not what the Spirit leads us to. It doesn't lead us to believe, oh, I'm free to just sin all I want. No. It leads us to be free to do the good deeds that He has called us to do and prepared in advance for us to do. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not let your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another. Now, here's the beautiful, he's coming back to it here. Serve one another. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Grace and the promise that was given to Abraham is productive. It's productive in love. You want to know what a Christian is? Someone who loves people. Because they have something to give. I've been loved, I have something to give. And they're tied together. He ties these two things together specifically. The idea of grace and promise produces love and life. The law produces condemnation, sin, and death. They both produce things. But grace doesn't just produce I'm forgiven. And because if you think grace produces I'm forgiven, you will quickly not feel forgiven. And what saves you then? The promise. Christ has become the propitiation, the wrath bearer for my sin. Isn't it amazing how Jesus made this statement in Matthew 12? Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." What a beautiful thing. Simple. How do you know whether you're acting in grace? Who am I loving today? Who am I loving today? It's the fruit. It's with the will. It's God's will for us to love one another. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. Well, some of the people I love, people think, why do you love a person like that? It's a fruit. It's a fruit of my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of the promise being true. God loved us to send His Son so that we, having received His Son, can be sent to love others. Finally, He gives us warning. By the way, this keeps on going this direction in a beautiful way. Paul is going to take what we're looking at here, and next time he opens this up into a big bouquet of fruit. You want to know what it means to love? Here, I'll show you. He goes, you smell all these garden smells. He's going to open all up to us and show us what it all is. All of them, how He loved us. How He's faithful to us. How He's kind to us. But before He does, He gives His final warning. If you keep on biting and devouring each other. Those two words are very instructive. The law bites at us. You ever notice you can't really be good enough? The rich young man he kept all the commandments except the one that bit him. Go sell all your goods and give it to the poor and follow me. That's true love. Give up everything you have and love people. The one thing he really needed was to be able to love somebody fully, and he couldn't do it. Kind of bit him. It always bites you in the same place, you know? And that place on your arm that just really hurts. You keep on biting. Law, if you do this, you're going to keep getting bit You think you're righteous? Oh, really? Tell me about, like, you know, I love this. You know, we watch this Chris Wallace guy, you know, Fox News Sunday. Chris Wallace says, well, Senator, what do you think about this or the other thing? You know, and the senator gives this glowing thing about how he did all this great stuff and it was just perfect. He says, but sir, you said this. And it just completely catches him in a trap every time. I hate that about him. And I hate that about me. You ever hear anybody give you a compliment? You are the most, and they tell you something about yourself, and then you kind of embrace that. That's pretty much true. Then you turn and you look in a mirror. I don't want to look in any mirrors. And you have someone else who comes up and kind of says, here's the real issue. I knew a woman one side said, you think my husband's perfect? You think he's a great guy? You live him. You take him. You take him. Now, I don't think that's ever been said about me. But it bites us. And we devour each other. It's like the alcoholics phenomena of, they call it climbing the crab cage. How do you get to a higher place in your addiction? You pull everybody else down around you. If I can get them all down, I can get out. If I point at them, then I don't have to be pointed at. The law does this. Watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The ultimate prize is the redeemed soul. Grace sets the heart free. The law and legalism brings the heart into bondage. Just simple as that. You feel bondage today? You need to look at the grace that God has poured out on you in Christ Jesus. Do you have a hope? Do you hope for eternal life? We don't have eternal life, but you hope for it. I was talking about this yesterday in the funeral we did here. We have a natural inclination to hope for stuff. We hope that someday things will be better. We hope that I'll get well. We hope that, you know, things will work out in this way or the other way. But it's a very uncanny kind of hope. We hope for heaven. It's almost like it has to be imputed hope to us. Well, that's just a fairy tale. Let's read me another nighttime story so I can go to sleep. But when it really becomes a hope that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you, peace, my peace, let it be on you. This is the hope. Paul is just calling out heart to heart here, isn't he? Let God call that to your heart. We all run through these seasons of condemnation, these seasons of just being the cruddy side of our life, condemning ourselves. Let the canceled sin be canceled. God wants to fill us with an inexpressible joy and full of glory. Father, fill us with joy. Fill us with hope. Hallelujah. Faith and hope and love. The greatest of these is love. Glory, glory to your name. Hallelujah.